have received more comments about last week's sermon than any sermon I've yet given here. Most of them have been something along the lines of thank you, but loving our enemies is too hard. I think it struck a chord because we all know how hard it is, myself included. It is the work of our lifetimes, learning to love well, including our enemies. If Martin Luther King admitted to refining his sermon on loving our enemies over and over, if he had to do it, I will definitely have to do that throughout my life. The good news is that God gives us the tools and guidance to do this work and goes before us on the way. Did I lose my mic? There it is. Okay. The more I read this Sermon on the Mount, the more impressed I am with the way that it is laid out. So for a summary, Jesus begins by assuring his listeners of their belonging in the Beatitudes. And then secure in that belonging, his disciples are called to be salt and light for the world, to carry that good news of belonging out into the world. Then he reminds them of the highest ideals of their faith, of the Torah, a way of living that creates a society where everyone is welcome, where old hierarchies are upended, and where everyone has what they need. And all of that is encapsulated in that love we talked about last time, including loving our enemies. This is the kingdom of God. This is the beloved community that God calls us to. But of course, Jesus knows that that work is hard. He knows that the work of loving and creating beloved community has to be rooted in God. So the next thing Jesus does is he lifts up these three spiritual practices. These are foundational practices to the Jewish people: almsgiving, praying, and fasting. He lifts them up as ways to find oneself in God. But the trick is that these practices must be done in a spirit of humility, allowing them to form and discipline our hearts rather than using them to gain honor or acclaim. Because without humility, giving can lead to toxic charity, praying can lead to a transactional, self-centered faith, fasting can lead to self-flagellation, false martyrdom. All of them become nothing more than virtue signaling at best, or worse, used to gain power or control. Of course, you don't need to look far for examples of people turning prayer or the Ten Commandments or the Bible or other demonstrations of faith into bids for power and control. We just turn on the news today. To be clear, Jesus doesn't have a problem with communal prayer. He prayed and worshiped in the temple. He fasted. He healed others. He preached publicly. He prayed in front of others. He also took time to do those things privately. Jesus' warning is not about the public nature of the acts, but the motivation. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." The spiritual practices he lifts up, prayer chief among them, are meant, as Julian reminds us, to unite our souls with God, to make ourselves one with the vision and contemplation of the one we long for. The focus of our spiritual practices should be on God, not ourselves. We pray to tune our hearts to God. We give to share in God's abundance. We fast to be in solidarity with those who hunger, or turn our hearts toward the God of love and justice. All these spiritual practices should turn our hearts to God and lead us closer to living a life of love that brings about the beloved community. I'm reading Julian of Norwich's Showings for the third time this year. I often go back and read some parts over and over. I've quoted her a few times in sermons already this year. I think Julian and Mary Oliver might be my patron saints. Julian had a series of visions on her deathbed. She didn't die. She then spent years contemplating those visions and writing down what she believed God revealed to her about their meaning. The few sentences I captured for our contemporary reading come from a chapter that I come back to and read over and over again. In this revelation, God, who she calls the ground of all prayer, reveals to her the meaning of prayer. God says to her, "Pray inwardly, even if sometimes it gives you no pleasure. It is bringing great benefit, even if you do not perceive it. Pray inwardly, even if you sense nothing, see nothing, even if you think you are achieving nothing. For it is in dryness and emptiness and sickness and weakness that your prayer pleases me most. Don't you see your whole life is a prayer in my eyes. Julian believes that our souls are already one with God, and that the whole purpose of prayer is to recognize and live into that oneness with God that already is. She says, Jesus says, whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your beloved who is in secret, and your beloved who sees in secret will reward you. I learned this week that secret here can also mean inner nature. So we might read that verse to say, whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your beloved who is in your inner nature. Your beloved who sees your inner nature will reward you. I think Julian and Jesus are saying the same thing here. Jesus knows that we need help with the work of loving, especially loving our enemies. And he knows that to do that work, the disciples need to connect with God, to see God in their inner nature, to see that God is their inner nature. In another section that I love and return to often, Julian says, we have within our nature this wise and powerful desire to truly know ourselves. This longing compels us to find our soul where it is, which is in God. God is closer to us than our own soul. If we yearn to know our soul, to have wanting and dialogue with it, we would be wise to seek our beloved God in whom our soul is contained. This work of being salt and light that we've been talking about means continually reorienting ourselves to God, forming and reforming ourselves in prayer and connection to God. Because in humbly connecting to our soul, to God, we can live and act out of a place of love for everyone. I wonder what the spiritual practices are for you that help you turn your heart to God. Praying, fasting, giving, those are fundamental. But many things can be a spiritual practice if they help us turn towards God. Right now, for me, therapy is a foundational spiritual practice. I wish that our healthcare system was such that everyone who needed it could access it and therapists got paid fairly. But that work of therapy helps me connect with God and connect to the image of God within me, to that self that is able to be compassionate and courageous in this work of love that Jesus calls us to. But there are other practices that might not seem so spiritual. Like for me, milking a goat is one of my spiritual practices. Weeding, weed whacking, I love weed whacking. Running, reading, Bones and I say when I'm coming to edit my sermon that I'm just weed whacking my sermon. It's such a part of who I am. Anything that helps us turn our attention inward, train our hearts toward God, and make space within ourselves to hear the voice of God can be a spiritual practice. From the words of my other patron saint, Mary Oliver, in her classic poem, The Summer Day, she captures this well. She says, I do not know what exactly a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention. That's what spiritual practices do. They help us pay attention, to pay attention to ourselves, to pay attention to others, to examine our intentions and motivations, but above all, to pay attention to God and where we find God moving in our lives and in the world. I lived in Atlanta the year that Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. The next spring, the UCC church where I belonged sent a group of us to help with the cleanup. We slept in a fellowship hall at Good Shepherd UCC in Metairie, Louisiana, and spent the week cleaning out houses and reshingling roofs. Cleaning involved hauling all of the stuff that had been damaged by the floods and covered in mold out onto the street so that it could be hauled off by a garbage service. Our group was there 8 months after the hurricane, and there were still houses that hadn't been cleaned, still piles and piles of the damaged stuff of people's lives sitting on the curb waiting to be picked up. On our first night there, one of our group members read aloud a prayer from that church's newsletter that had been written by their pastor, Gary. The prayer was about recovering from the hurricane and the many stresses, sorrows, and even joys that the people of the congregation had experienced during the recovery. One line said something about how the volunteer groups don't get what it feels like to be recovering from the disaster. Later in the prayer, it also expressed gratitude for the volunteers. All that night, all that week, really, I wondered what it must be like for that church to host group after group of well-meaning, but sometimes misguided groups of volunteers. group of professional roofers and house cleaners likely would have been more efficient, maybe even more effective. But I also heard the folks there express feeling cared for by the people from the broader UCC and people from around the country who came to help. I'm sure it was a mixed bag for them. One night, Pastor Gary met with our group to pray and tell us more about the community and his congregation. He commented that learning about and being with the people there was more important than the roofing and cleaning work that we were doing, although that was needed. And he said this line that has stuck with me: our doing does not create our being. Our being gives life to our doing. Our doing does not create our being. Our being gives life to our doing. I can't speak to the motivation of every person in my group, much less the motivation of every person who helped over the many months and years it took to recover from Katrina. But I would hazard to guess that many of our motivations were mixed. We wanted to help, for sure. We wanted to give of ourselves. I know I did. We probably had a little misplaced sense of our own importance in the work, a little savior complex, if you will. I expect some of us wanted to be seen and recognized for our good deeds. All of those are very human motivations. None of them were ill-intentioned, but they were still worth examining. After hearing Pastor Gary speak, more of us took time each day to stop and listen to the folks whose houses we were working on. We heard so many heartbreaking stories, stories that had been told 1,000 times already and stories that they'd only just told for the first time. Stories that needed to be told and heard over and over again. We also heard stories of hope and saw the spark of faith that kept them going in the midst of that crisis. And Pastor Gary's line, our doing does not create our being. Our being gives life to our doing. That's what I think Jesus is talking about in this passage. We don't pray or fast or give to be seen, or to create a certain image of ourselves, or to gain power or control. We do these things to draw closer to the one who created us, and that gives life to our doing. Those who show off their righteousness for others to see, the hypocrites who make a show of how righteous they are, they have become disconnected from God. Jesus instead invites us to humility that takes us out of the limelight and deep into a grounded connection with God. Because when God is, as Julian says, the ground of our prayer, of our giving, of our fasting, of our activism, of our acts of justice, of our works of mercy, when we walk humbly with God in this way, then we can be the salt and light this world needs, loving one another and loving our enemies in beloved communities.